Okay, I'm going to read our passage for today, and then I will hand over to Douglas, who's going to speak to us and bring us to a close later on. So the passage we're looking at today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. And we will start reading from verse 13. So that's Matthew 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he told the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is another one of those miracles that so many of us heard about in Sunday school. In those days, many children, often from families that didn't go to church, would be sent on Sunday afternoons to the local Sunday school. That was before TV and sport had begun to occupy people on Sundays. The older members of the congregation will remember those far-off days. The stories were carefully retold in Sunday school, but I don't ever remember learning what the application they had to our lives. What was the meaning of the story for everyday life didn't seem to be emphasized. So we grew up knowing a lot of the stories of Jesus, but not really knowing what it meant for us today. Now, the first thing to be noted is that all 4 Gospels record this event, and they generally agreed on the details, although John's Gospel describes, he then goes on to describe Jesus' application. The context. Last week you learnt this. Jesus had been operating his mission based on Capernaum. I don't know if you've ever thought of the position of Capernaum. Why would Jesus go from Nazareth to Capernaum to set up shop? Have you ever thought about it? It just so happens that the major trade route from Damascus passed within 2 or 3 miles of Capernaum. So it was a center for gathering news and for spreading news. Quite an important place. Now, Capernaum was in Antipas's domain. Herod Antipas, because he technically ruled Galilee for the Emperor Tiberius. There's a long story about that, which we won't go into this morning. Now, we're told in the section you studied last week that Herod had executed John the Baptist, and that his disciples went and claimed the body, buried it, and then reported it to Jesus. It does appear from verse 13 that the news of John's death was the reason that Jesus left Galilee. We're told elsewhere that Herod wanted to see Jesus, so maybe it was a good idea to leave the area under his control. That may have been the reason, or it may have been that because of the death of John, Jesus wanted to have some peace and quiet so that he could pray and consider his own pathway that would inevitably lead to Jerusalem and death. So he withdrew privately by boat and went to a solitary place. Luke tells us that he went over the Lake Galilee to Bethsaida. Now, that would be Bethsaida Julius. And if we can trust modern archaeology, this Bethsaida was not directly on the coast, but a mile or so inland. Now, Bethsaida was under the control of Philip the Tetrarch. If you sailed a little bit eastward from Bethsaida, you'd come to a deserted area on the northeast shore of the lake, with the Golan Heights rising behind you. Can you see? Can you picture that? And it seems that that's where Jesus went for solitude. Solitude so that he could pray. But somehow the crowd knew where he had gone. And so determined were these people that they set out on foot to follow Jesus, gathering people as they went around the northwest coast of Galilee, Lake Galilee, crossed the upper Jordan, bypassed Bethsaida, and came to Jesus in the wilderness beyond. It's difficult to understand the timing. For Matthew says, when Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So now we have a motive for the crowd chasing after Jesus. But it doesn't explain how they got there before him, or how they knew where he was going. So Jesus, the disciples, and a large crowd are in a deserted area to the east of Bethsaida. Besides healing, Jesus was also teaching, and it was getting late in the day. Now, the disciples, realizing the problem, suggested to Jesus the crowd should be sent away to get provisions for themselves. Matthew tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowd and healed their sick. Mark tells us that when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I think that gives us a clue as to what happened next. You perfectly well know the shepherd theme in Scripture is very strong. Didn't the psalmist say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? And didn't God, through Ezekiel the prophet, declare, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep." And as we've just heard, didn't Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd, and lay down my life for the sheep"? Jesus felt responsible for this vast crowd like a shepherd feels responsible for his flock. But before he does anything, he tests his disciples. Jesus said, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And their reply was, "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Nothing here in Matthew about the little child who had them. So they were not able to help the crowd. And if you think about it for a moment, in fact, they had not even planned sufficient food to sustain Jesus and the rest of the disciples on their journey to a deserted place, had they? I wonder whose responsibility that should have been, caring for the needs of Jesus and the disciples. The disciples are told to feed the crowd, but they don't have sufficient resources to fulfill this command. Don't you think we're a bit like that? We're totally inadequate to provide for the spiritual needs of people. We, like them, need the help of Jesus to sustain us in our Christian lives. Without his help, we would be utterly lost. And we need his help and provision on a daily basis. So Jesus, the Good Shepherd, steps in. "Bring them here to me." That is, "Bring me the 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Now, it may be a deserted area, but at that time of the year, there was grass. Now, it seems probable that the men were separated from the women and children, for the Jewish practice was not to allow women and children to eat with men in public. Which, when you think about it, of course, accounts for the strange tally at the end, which tells us there were 5,000 men, besides women and children. They would have taken some time to organize. Any one of you who's had any experience in crowd control knows that people do not organize themselves. So the disciples had to steward this great crowd. You think about it for a moment. Quite a bit of organizing, getting 5,000 men sitting in batches, in controllable groups, and herding the women and children a little bit to one side. Quite a job. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the bread. And it's likely that this prayer was the usual prayer before meals, the one used by any conscientious Jewish father at mealtime. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. Now, with the numbers involved, the disciples would have to return to Jesus many times to receive more bread and fish to feed the whole crowd. Now, this must have continued for quite a long time, if you think of the size of the crowd. Jesus multiplying the food supply until all were filled. Now, that is a mighty miracle. Surely that is a great miracle. Jesus satisfied the crowd and demonstrated the abundance of his grace by having 12 baskets full of pieces that were left over. We're then told by Matthew and Mark that he dismissed the crowd. That's the story. I think you know it probably just as well as myself. But you have to try and think yourself into the situation to see what's going on. Now, before we start discussing the application of the story, we need to attend just for a moment to the matter of miracles. I know that could take some hours, but it'll be a very, very shortened version, I can assure you. Now, a working definition could be a miracle. A miracle is an intervention or change in the natural world brought about by God. Might be some objections to that, but it's pretty straightforward. An intervention or change in the natural world brought about by God. Now, in the case of the healing miracles, if you think about it, Jesus either restores the natural function of the body or has to recreate a new something. The man born blind, I assume, needed new eyes. He needed also new neural connections, and to have been given the necessary ability to comprehend what his new eyes were telling him. For that, if you remember, is something a child has to take quite a long time to learn. In the case of bread and fish, Jesus had to recreate more of the same. In such ways, Jesus showed himself to be a creator, just like John explains in his gospel introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And John goes on to reveal that Jesus is this Word that he's talking about. Miracles were the natural accompaniment of Jesus the Messiah. The kingdom of God came with many signs and wonders. And that is the determined position of the church down the ages and of biblical Christians today. But following the Enlightenment, a number of theologians started to question the historicity of the Gospels. One of their main contentions was that miracles don't occur. So they therefore rejected all the miraculous aspects of the Gospels. And of course, if you do this, there's really not very much left, is there? Cut out all those stories of miracles. Where are you? But this matter has come down to us today in the form of liberal Christianity. which I come head to head with every now and again. Liberal Christianity, which denies the miraculous and the validity of prophecy. Such theology replaces the actual miracle by a supposed spiritual understanding of the words, uncluttered by the miraculous. This view was enhanced by the idea that the gospel accounts were compiled long after the events, and the stories being told and therefore being retold over the years led to all the miraculous accretions. I remember at university arguing with one of my fellow lecturers, and he said that, oh, the gospel accounts weren't written till 200 and something or other. And I said to him, you're totally out of date, and didn't discuss it any further. He came back to me 2 weeks later. He said, Douglas, you were quite right. I got that wrong. It didn't lead to anything further, I'm afraid, but perhaps it should have done. Bible-believing Christians have always rejected those views, often having to put up with being regarded as old-fashioned and out of date. Now, biblical research has continued bringing the dates of the actual writing of the Gospels nearer and nearer the time of Christ. So today, the Gospels are regarded as being only 20 or 30 years after the actual events. Now, even better than that, Professor Baucom of St Andrews University in Scotland, in 2006, published a book entitled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, where following a particularly intensive form of research, he insists that the Gospels are eyewitness testimonies. Isn't that what most of us believed? But he spent a long time, it's a very thick book, quite hard work, but we were delighted. And I was able to incorporate some of that in my theological work at university. There's much more that can be said on this matter. But for anyone interested in the arguments against liberal theology, I would suggest you'd look at a lecture by C.S. Lewis. It was given at a Cambridge theological college. He got really steamed up about this subject. The lecture was originally called Theology and Modern Criticism, but it's well known today under the heading of Fern Seeds and Elephants. If you've never read it and you're interested, read it. It's a blast, a really good blast. Interestingly, he says, I'm actually a sheep. He's talking to people who are going to be ordained. He says, you're going to be the shepherds. I'm talking as a sheep, so I've got three bleats about you shepherds. And he really does lay the law down. So I must make a statement here, shouldn't I? I accept the miracles of the New Testament as events that occurred in history and are completely in keeping with reality once you accept the view that Jesus was God visiting his people. But you can turn that statement upside down and say that the evidence that Jesus was God visiting his people is that he healed and did so many mighty works. You see, nothing less than the deity of Christ is in question here. And anything that downgrades our view of Jesus is not only heretical, it's dangerous to the salvation of men and women. That God should heal and forgive when he came on earth is central to the view that he is a God of love. And this God was fully revealed in the life of Jesus by his acts and his words. So Jesus did miraculously feed 5,000 men, along with their women and children. But does that fact have any meaning for us today? What application can you think of it? Well, of course, I believe it does have application for you and for me. Let's make a list. Number one, the story, of course, illustrates Jesus' compassion, his care for people. And this means that we can be assured that God cares and has compassion on people. The crowd were not necessarily believers in the true sense of the word, but Jesus was concerned with them. This is central to the revelation of God in the whole Bible, but especially in the New Testament. Don't we so often quote, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life"? The great creator of all things cares for his creation. But more than that, he has compassion on the lost crowds in this world. Hence, of course, the drive for mission that Tim's involved in, that so many people are involved in. Secondly, point two, we're shown that God can provide for his people. In this case, the provision was abundant, so there was so much left over. Did that also provide for the disciples who'd not planned food for this journey? Is that why there were 12 baskets left? I don't know. Bread is central to our lives. It used to be called the staff of life. And God provided the basic necessity for this crowd. And then we remember that Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God's provision for our physical needs are abundantly present in this world and would be available to all if the world was not a fallen and sin-distorted place. Thirdly, this leads to a possible third point. Some people teach that Jesus is reenacting the children of Israel traveling in the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land. God sent manna and quails, as you know, to provide for them. Jesus is the new Moses feeding his people in the wilderness. He is greater than Moses and fulfills God's promise to Moses. God said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth." Deuteronomy 18. And this is usually regarded as a messianic promise. And some go even further and suggest that Jesus is foreshadowing the great messianic banquet. Do you know about that? Promised by God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 25 specifically talks about God providing a great banquet of food and the finest wine for his people. And this idea is mentioned by Jesus in Luke chapter 13. It's a lovely idea that in the kingdom of God, God will provide a great feast that will be attended by all believers, something we can look forward to. So what happened in the desert is a foreshadow of what God will bring for all his people. Fourth and lastly, Jesus himself provides the complete application. John records it, I'm sure most of you know, in the sixth chapter of his gospel. Having fed 5,000 men and others in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Capernaum, was pursued by some of those he had fed. He wanted them to realize there's much more on offer than bread. Just as bread sustains biological life, so bread from heaven sustains eternal life. And that, says Jesus, is what they should be seeking after. Their reply, being earthbound, was, "Moses provided manna in the wilderness. What will you do, Jesus?" How many miracles did Jesus have to do to convince people? Obviously, there are never enough miracles for some people. So Jesus tells them clearly, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they reply, "Sir, from now on give us this bread." So Jesus makes a clear declaration, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." And of course, the crowd don't understand his meaning. He is using earthly terms to illustrate spiritual realities, and his listeners are deaf to those truths. So after discussion, Jesus says plainly, "I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In the great controversies that followed John 6 and the Roman Catholic Church, St. Augustine said, "He who has eaten has believed." Or in the Latin, it would go the other way around. "He that believes has eaten." I hope you get the significance. "I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So the application is clear, isn't it? Just as food is necessary for everyday life, so Jesus is absolutely necessary for eternal life. We cannot be Christian without Jesus. We cannot hope for heaven without Jesus. We cannot resist the temptations of the world without Jesus. We are completely dependent on Jesus for our lives. So we have uncomfortable questions. How much does Jesus occupy your life? How often do you spend time with Jesus in prayer? Do you bring all your problems to Jesus? Do you bring all your successes and joys to Jesus? Do you ask Jesus for help every time you make a decision? No, I'm not being trivial. What I mean is, do you share your life with Jesus? For strangely, that's what he wants. Does he really matter to you? Jesus is the bread of heaven, come down to give us eternal life. But we have to take him seriously. We have to believe and trust in Jesus, for there is no other way. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to see the personal application of your words. Help us to understand that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, intercessor and friend, Lord of glory and advocate for Christians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending the Lord Jesus to be our brother. Help us to share our lives with him, to trust him, and to trust him right up to that very last moment when we have breath, that we may not fear death, but that we may put our hands into your hand, that you will carry us through. So, Father, we need Jesus. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.